So open our Bibles then, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 18. You'll have on the other side of that sheet an outline of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So we're looking at verses 1 to 14 of John's Gospel. I'm making our way through John on Sunday mornings. We spent a number of Sunday mornings with Jesus and his disciples in that upper room. He's been teaching them. It's the night before his death. He knows that his hour has come. And he's comforted his disciples. He's reassured them that he won't leave them on their own. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them. He's given promises to them. He's reminded them of things that they need to remember in the days to come. And then he's prayed for them. We've thought for a few Sunday mornings that amazing prayer in chapter 17 as Jesus prays for his disciples. But now as we come to chapter 18, that precious time in the upper room is over. And Jesus has walked out of the city of Jerusalem, over the brook Kidron, and up into the Mount of Olives to a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place that Jesus and his disciples would often go to while they were in Jerusalem. And it's the scene, the Garden of Gethsemane is the scene of one of the most solemn nights. Some of the most profound things that have ever happened in the history of this world happened in that garden. Some of the most terrible things that ever happened in the history of this world happened in that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's no wonder we sang together, "Lest I Forget Gethsemane." We mustn't forget the things that happen here in this garden. It's interesting to see the way in which the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focus on different things, bring our attention to different things. John, in his account, doesn't tell us anything really about the agonies that Jesus went through in the garden. So the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that when Jesus goes to the garden, there's this huge battle that goes on. As he feels the weight of our sin, he falls to the ground. He tells his disciples, I'm troubled and deeply distressed. We read in Luke's Gospel how Jesus prays in agony, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." He sweats like drops of blood. This is an agonizing moment. But John doesn't tell us about that. And we'll see this morning, he does mention this cup. But John, in a sense, wants us, I think, to focus on something else. He wants us to see the sovereignty of Jesus on this night. Who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? Who's making the moves? I think that's what John wants us to make clear, that Jesus is not some poor, unsuspecting victim caught up in events. He is the Lord in control of events. He's the sovereign Lord. So you see, it's important for us to see that because during this night, Jesus is going to be hauled before various rulers, back and forth between them, Herod, Pilate, the Jewish leaders. He's going to have to stand before them. But John is showing us there's only one who's on the throne. There's only one who's in control. There's only one king, and that is Jesus himself. And that, of course, adds to the wonder of it all. That adds to the glory of it all, that this king is willingly submitting himself to all that happens to him. So let's consider, you'll see on the sheet, five things about Jesus that I want us to note this morning. And the first is this, his knowledge. Jesus' knowledge. So the opening verses tell us how Judas has got this detachment of troops and the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come in the darkness, and Judas comes to betray Jesus and arrest Jesus. Now, of course, you children understand, don't you, that normally with betrayal, there's secrets and there's intrigue and there's a deception and there's surprise. And it's all done in the dark so that you can sneak up and catch the person unawares. That's what betrayal's all about. And yet, in case we're tempted to think that that Jesus is about to be taken by surprise, look what John says in verse 4. Do you see what John says in verse 4? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" The other Gospels tell us how Jesus says to Peter and James and John, as they're in the garden, "My betrayer is at hand." Before Judas and the troops have even appeared out of the darkness, Jesus is heading to meet them. He knows what's happening. He knows all that's going on. He knows that they're coming for him. And of course, that's clear throughout the Gospels. He's told his disciples many times what's going to happen to him. These words in verse 4 of our chapter remind us it's not just some vague general idea, a feeling of something bad possibly going to happen to him. Knowing all things that were come upon him. We sometimes say, don't we, after something bad's happened, we say, "Oh, I had a bad feeling about that. You know, it was foggy and dark and icy and I couldn't really see at the front. I had a bad feeling." But this isn't just a bad feeling, is it? Can you turn back two Gospels, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. Well, just from verse 33 for time's sake. No, let me read verse 32, actually. "And now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" That's not a vague idea that something bad's going to happen, is it? That's a detailed knowledge of events, of what he's going to have to bear, of what's going to happen to him. The betrayal by one of the 12, the mocking of Herod and the soldiers, the scourging that's going to lacerate his back, the spittle that's going to drip down his face, the cross, the crucifixion with all its agony. And where the reason why I said, yeah, we must read from verse 32, where is Jesus when that happens? Back in Mark 10, he's on the road to Jerusalem. He's heading there. He knows it's coming. Luke says, doesn't he? He set his face towards Jerusalem. So imagine knowing about something terrible that's going to happen to you. Imagine knowing some disaster was going to befall you before it happened. You know, it'd be agony, wouldn't it? Well, the Lord knows all those things. We all know what anticipation is like, don't we? You know, some of you suffer at the hands of the dentist weeks before you go. We laugh at it, but we understand that there is an agony, isn't there, of anticipation. It's a horrible thing. Well, I want us to think about Jesus. And he's not only got to bear the cross, he's got to anticipate it. He's got to wait for it. He's got to knowing what's coming. We're thankful, aren't we, for sat-nav. Most of us use it. Some of you still use an atlas, don't you? But, you know, what a great thing it is to be able to know, oh, there's something ahead. We can go a different way. We can avoid it. Well, Jesus knows what's ahead. But he doesn't take a different route, does he? Goes the way of the cross. Jesus' knowledge. Secondly, we want to see, and John wants us to see, Jesus' power. We might think, you know, okay, he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's ahead, but he's helpless to do anything about it. Go a bit like a criminal on death row. Don't knows the date of the execution, but there's nothing they can do. They just got to wait. But John makes clear that is not the case with Jesus. Jesus is far from powerless, isn't he? And to prove that, and he tells this remarkable account that none of the other Gospels tell us about. It's a remarkable moment when those who come looking for Jesus, and Jesus asks them who they're looking for, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? He says there in verse 5, look, Jesus said to them, I am he. Only you'll notice that the he is in italics. You see that in your Bible? Literally, Jesus just says, I am. Ego eimi. It's the name of God. The I am. You children know that, don't you? From Moses and the burning bush. I am that I am. The eternal, unchanging, infinite, creator, sovereign, all-sufficient God. I am. And Jesus takes that name and says, I am. And what happens when he does it? Children, did you notice what happens when he does that? They all step back and fall over, don't they, on the ground. Such is the power of his words. Such is the authority with which he says it. We've seen, haven't we, as we've gone through John's Gospel, the seven I am sayings. We've gone through them all now, haven't we? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Taking that name of God and attaching it to some wonderful truth about Jesus. Here he just says, I am. And they all fall over. There's such authority, there's such power in just in his words that those who come to arrest him stagger back and fall to the ground. I mean, after all, this is the voice that spoke the world into being. This is the voice that said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the voice that has spoken to a storm and it stopped. This is the voice that said, Lazarus, come out, and he's come out. So let's get any idea of Jesus being some helpless victim out of our heads. One word, and they fall to the ground. Of course, John records for us the attempt of Peter to protect Jesus when he gets his sword out and swipes off the ear of the high priest's servant. You can tell that Peter's a fisherman rather than a soldier, I think, with that. But do you remember what Jesus said to Peter, though John doesn't record it, but other Gospels do. He says, doesn't he, tells Peter to put his sword away, and what does he say to him? Do you think now I could not pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? They'd be here in a moment, Peter. The heavens would roll back and the angels would come. They're there. You can imagine them, can't you? With this scene, their Lord about to be betrayed and arrested, they'd be out there, you know? He's not a helpless victim. He's the Lord of hosts. The armies of heaven are in his hands. There's that very telling moment, if you just turn over to chapter 19 of John and verse 10, where Pilate, we'll come on to this, Pilate's getting frustrated because Jesus is refusing to answer his questions. He's going like the lamb silent before his shearers, isn't he? And he's refusing to answer his questions to start with. And so Pilate says in chapter 19, verse 10, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Do you not know who's in charge here? And what does Jesus say in verse 11? You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered you to me has greater sin. Don't think, Pilate, that you're in control. All the power you have has been given you and can be taken in a moment. Now, brothers and sisters, how thankful we should be this morning that the Lord still has all power, that he still reigns, that he's still in control. Sometimes it still seems today, like it must have done then, that all the enemies are in control and God's on the back foot, but that was not the case then, and it is not the case now. Presidents and prime ministers are not in control. World business leaders or terrorists are not in control. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. One day, he will say a word, and all the dead will be raised, and all the world will be summoned to the judgment day. Jesus' knowledge, knowing all things that would happen. Jesus' power. Jesus' submission. That's the third thing. So if Jesus knows what's going to happen, and is powerful enough to stop it from happening, it clearly follows that if it does happen, it's simply because he submits to it, because he allows it. And that's what we see throughout this passage, even from the opening two verses. Where does Jesus take his disciples that night? Well, he takes them somewhere they've often been. He takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane. They'd often been there with Judas. I mean, that's the point of verse 2, look. Look at verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. I mean, Jesus wants to be found. He allows himself to be found. He doesn't take his disciples off to somewhere they'd never think of looking for. He's not going there to hide. I hope you understand that. He goes to the first place Judas would think of looking. The first place. Then his submission is also seen in the fact that John makes clear that he goes to meet his disciples. His enemies. Verse 4, we've mentioned the words already. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forwards. Again, the other Gospels record Jesus saying, "Let us go, my betrayer is at hand." And if you didn't know better, you'd think he was heading in the opposite direction. But he's not. He's heading towards them. He's going to meet them. He's delivering himself into his hands, into their hands. I mean, his submission is also seen in the fact he doesn't allow his disciples to fight. He's ready to go without a struggle. Could you turn back to chapter 10, in case you've forgotten these words of from Jesus? John chapter 10, verse 17. "Therefore, my Father loves me," Jesus said here in John 10, 17, "because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." This is, Jesus is submitting himself here. And of course, his submission is particularly seen in those words in verse 11. Look at verse 11 back in our chapter. "Put your sword into it, the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So he submits to his enemies, of course, but ultimately he's submitting to his Father, isn't he? And to his Father's will. So again, the other Gospels, as we've said, show us that sort of battle that precedes our words in verse 11. The other Gospels led us into to the sort of the horror with which Jesus views this cup. The cup causes anguish to Jesus as the prospect of it comes before him. So that's why he cries out, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." So friends, let's remember that though we're considering Jesus' willing submission, let's not think that this was an easy thing. Let's not think there was no agony or battle or horror. So what is this cup? Well, it's the cup of suffering. It's the cup of God's wrath. Various places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 51, 17 is one such place, which gives this picture of the cup and speak of the cup of his fury. The cup of God's fury. Jesus is about to take our sin. And it's also called in that chapter the cup of trembling. Like it's a fearful thing. Jesus is about to take our sin and go to the cross and there face the wrath of God in our place. And think about it. He's never known any breaking of his fellowship with his Father. He's never known a guilty conscience. He's never known God's displeasure in any way whatsoever. He's the perfect Son. But as he becomes our sin bearer, he takes our sin and he's going to on the cross, he's got to drink that cup. He's got to know God's wrath. So are we here? Is anyone here this morning tempted to think lightly of sin? Tempted to, perhaps even as Christians, you're dabbling in some sin at the moment. I don't know. And you're treating sin lightly in your life. Some sin and here you're reminded there is no such thing as a light sin. We're reminded here, aren't we, of the horror of that it cost the Lord to deal with our sin. So he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me. That's the end of the battle, isn't it? As he's prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And he submitted to his Father's will. And here he says, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me? He's submitted, hasn't he? He's surrendered. He's given himself to his Father's will. What an amazing thing. Jesus' submission. So there's a challenge for us, brothers and sisters, this morning. If Jesus was willing to submit to his Heavenly Father and do this for us, surely we should be willing to submit to him. We often want our own will, don't we? We often want our own way. We often want the easy path. We don't want a cross. We want an easy Christian life. And here we're reminded of what the Lord was willing to bear for us. Jesus' knowledge, his power, his submission, his caring commitment. By that I mean his caring and commitment to his disciples. There's this lovely moment in the midst of it. I mean, it would be easy for him just to be taken up with his own thoughts and his own worries and his own agonies. The anticipation of the cross. We know what it's like if we're anticipating. If you're going to the dentist, you're not thinking about anybody else that morning, are you? You're just consumed with your own worries and thoughts, and everyone else can be forgotten. Well, you think Jesus would be like that, wouldn't you? In the midst of heading to the cross, and yet he's not at all, is he? Verse 8 and 9. I've told you, I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So Jesus, in the midst of all this, is profoundly aware, isn't he? These are my people. The Lord's given me these disciples, and I've got to protect them. I've got to look after them. I don't want any of them to be lost. That's one of the reasons he's willing to go willingly, so that there's not a fight, and he doesn't lose any along the way. Now, think about what these disciples, you children know what these disciples are about to do. They're all about to run away. Peter's about to deny him. I mean, they're a motley bunch, aren't they? And you would think Jesus could say, well, you can look after yourselves. I know what you're about to do. You're about to let me all down. I'm not going to be too worried about you. But he's not like that at all, is he? He's profoundly caring. And he's thinking about his disciples. Of course, that's why he's going to the cross. He's going to the cross for them. I find that encouraging, because I'm often a part of that motley crew as well, and I often fail and fall short and let the Lord down. And you might be tempted to think, as I am, that the Lord's, he's had enough of me. He's not going to be too bothered about me and whether I make it to the end or not. But no, he's conscious we've been given to him. He's caring for us. He's looking after us. That's our Savior through and through, utterly selfless, even as he goes to the cross. Jesus' knowledge, Jesus' power, his submission, his caring commitment, and then lastly, his significance. Verses 12 through to 14, Jesus is arrested. He's taken away to Annas, first of all. And then John tells us in verse 13, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, if you turn back to chapter 11, you remember John has already mentioned this and told us about this. But chapter 11, verse 49, then... Chapter 11, verse 49, then one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now it's a strange old thing, isn't it, that Caiaphas says? It seems on one hand to be some sort of excuse to kill Jesus. They're claiming, I think, that he's likely to stir up a sort of rebellion and the Romans will come down on us and the whole nation will be destroyed. Well, it's better that Jesus die. Let's get rid of him and that way save the rest of the nation. Now, of course, Jesus has never shown any sign of rebellion. He's told them to pay their taxes. When they try to make him king, he's left and not allowed that. I mean, this is just an excuse. They hate Jesus. They want him out of the way. And yet, of course, at the same time, Caiaphas is speaking about things greater than he realizes. Because Jesus is about to die for a people. He is about to die for a nation. He's going to the cross as a substitute in our place for our sins. And he's going to gather together in one people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And here we are this morning, 2,000 years later, still part of that amazing plan. There's something profound, isn't there, as Jesus is arrested, as Jesus heads to the cross. He's not going to die for himself. He's going to die for us, in our place, for our sins, so that though they're fulfilling their wicked purposes, yet at the same time, they're fulfilling God's plan. Are you in John 18? Well, just turn over, keep going. Turn a few pages to Acts, and Acts chapter 2. And Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 23, it says this. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, speaking about Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see the sovereignty of God's purposes, God's eternal plan. And yet, these people responsible for their sin, as they, God's sovereignty, human responsibility, come together at the cross. So here's this Savior. This amazing, glorious Savior who knows what's before him and could turn away, but goes to the cross and dies for our sins. Will you? Will you? Is he your Savior this morning? Will you trust him? Will you look to him? I mean, there's nobody like him. There's no other Savior other than him. And he calls us this morning to rejoice in him, to look to him, to trust in him, to rest in him as his people today.